It was only after she went to Europe and won the hearts of the very critical audiences over there that we began to see the American opinion leaders begin to change their mind and finally acknowledge her talent. Well, not only was her professional life a battle, her personal life was marked by challenge as well. She was the mother of not one but two handicapped children, one of them being severely mentally retarded. Years ago, in order to escape the pace of New York City, she purchased a home on Martha's Vineyard, only to see it burn to the ground just 2 days before the family was to move in. So yeah, professional rejection, personal and severe family affliction, major financial setbacks, the perfect soil for seeds of bitterness, the perfect ground for roots of resentment. But in this case, anger and bitterness would find no home. Her friends never called her bitter. They just called her Bubbles. Beverly Sills. Internationally acclaimed opera singer, then later go on to be the director of the New York City Opera. They say her words were sugared with laughter. They said her face was softened with serenity. Upon interviewing her one time, Mike Wallace, there was no tougher interviewer than he, but he once stated that she was, quote, the most impressive, if not the most impressive, ladies I've ever interviewed. How can a person handle that kind of professional rejection, personal trauma, and still be known by those who knew her as Bubbles? She had that kind of disposition. I choose to be cheerful, she said one day. Years ago, I knew I had little or no choice about success or the circumstances of my life or even happiness, but I knew I could choose to be cheerful. One thing she knew for sure, that the disposition that she would have in her life would depend upon, in large extent, to her attitude and her perspective. Now, I don't know if Beverly Sills was a Christian, but she says she chose to be joyful, no matter what the circumstances of life that have been dealt to her. Choosing the right attitude. I think that's certainly a part of it. So you don't allow your outward circumstances to control you. But I would contend the underlying reason for joy in anybody's heart, that blessedness, is because God has graced them to be that way. I want you to open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing on in our study in Matthew, and now we have reached the Sermon on the Mount. I gave, if you recall, an overall review or introduction of the sermon in these three chapters a couple weeks ago. And now we're going to start to get into the details as the multitudes continue to flock after Jesus, I think both because of the teaching that they sensed that he was giving was different, and then, of course, the miracles that he performed. He decides that this occasion he wants to go up on a mountainside, and he sits down. It was the custom of the rabbis or teachers of that day to sit while they taught. Traditionally today, teachers stand and the people sit, but it was the opposite back then. And Jesus wanted, I think, to really get his disciples away and point his instruction to them, even though the multitudes followed him. But Jesus instructed them of his view and the announcement of his coming kingdom. He mentioned that back in chapter 4, verse 17. So I think his sermon must be understood in the context of at least the offer of the kingdom to Israel and the need of their faith or reception of him as their true Messiah and Savior. They had to have that in order to enter the kingdom. However, I don't think this sermon is a so-called constitution for the kingdom, as some people would say. It does not, I don't believe, present the way of salvation. But the sermon shows how a person in right relationship with God is going to conduct their life. While the passage has to be understood in light of the offer of the messianic kingdom, I still believe it has numerous applications for us today. We should take it as though Jesus is teaching it to us today. It demonstrates the standard of righteousness that God demands of his people, and we're his people. Now, the common standard of righteousness that would be in the minds of the people, especially the Jewish people that lived in that day, would be what? Well, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Would that standard of righteousness be acceptable for a Messiah's kingdom? Well, being a master teacher that he was, our Lord did not start his important sermon by negative criticism or rebuking the scribes and Pharisees. He would do a little bit of that later. But he began instead with this positive emphasis on righteous character and then the blessings that can be experienced in the life of the believer. The Pharisees, you see, taught that righteousness was an external thing. It was all about obeying their lists of rules and regulations. So to them, it could be measured by giving in a way so as to be seen, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Or praying out on a street corner, or praying with many words so that you can be seen and heard by other people. Or fasting, and when you're fasting, you put on this disfigured looking face so that everybody will know that you're fasting. Chapter 6, verse 16. But especially in the Beatitudes and in other teaching, Jesus described Christian character as coming from within. It's what you have in your heart, your attitude. So our Lord began his sermon with the Beatitudes, what we call them. Comes from a Latin word. But I would rephrase it as the attitudes that ought to be within us. I don't know who originated that phrase. I think maybe Wiersbe, but I like it. Attitudes that ought to be within us. Beatitudes. And all these statements begin with blessed are. Blessed are. So he began with blessing and encouragement in a positive way rather than rebuking. And I wanted to pause right there for a second and bring out a little bit of an application for us, both for me as a person who stands behind the pulpit and for the person in the pew. Most personal conversations, if you think about it, are probably more negative than positive, and probably so are most sermons, more like scathing rebukes than affirmation a lot of times. And Jesus certainly had plenty of that in his teaching, especially with the hypocritical religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. But not here as he begins his sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. And instead, he has this beautiful simplicity. He uses terms that people can understand. And Jesus brought blessing. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Instead of condemnation. And so we have here no fewer than 9 times, back to back to back, he uses this same phrase, blessed are those, or blessed are those, or blessed are you. So if you think about it, having endured a lifetime probably, many of these people, these verbal assaults coming from the scribes and Pharisees, and these things that people could never live up to. And now the multitude comes and they hear Jesus. Up on the mountainside, they must have thought they had died and gone to heaven or entered the kingdom of heaven. Someone said, a pinch of positive blessing does more for our souls than a pound of negative bruising. So, when will we preachers ever learn? When will we learn in our conversations as fellow believers in Christ with one another? When will we ever learn as family members in our homes, in our conversations? And when we do see the virtue of the Beatitudes expressed in people, especially whenever we see it in our kids around the home, we should definitely commend and affirm that. So imagine how the crowd might react or how it might grab their attention, probably being riveted on Jesus. When he uttered his very first word, he got their attention. Blessed. It's a powerful word as a way to start a message. But what is meant by blessed? Some say it's little more than a synonym for just happy. I think it goes a lot deeper than that. In extra-biblical literature, the Greek term that is translated blessed here was used to describe 2 different things. First, it was used to describe wealthy people who lived in such wealth that they didn't have the normal cares or worries about things like lesser folks would. Secondly, the term was also used to describe the condition of the Greek gods, because it was believed they existed in such high blessedness and bliss, a virtual perfect state of well-being and contentment, satisfaction. Well, to be sure, Jesus is not just speaking to the wealthy, and he's certainly not addressing the gods of the ancient world. But by repeating that exact same word and addressing it to his band of followers, I think he's saying something here. He's saying, look, these qualities such as contentment and joy and fulfillment, deeply entrenched joy, these could be yours. It's not just for the rich. It's not just for the gods. It's for you in my plan. In other words, he said, if you toss aside all this extra baggage that accompanies this hypocrisy and this performance-oriented lifestyle that we have in our world, travel the lesser road, and that will lead to inner peace. And then a strong emphasis, I think, on full future reward someday. So as the Lord works his will in our lives, we are ultimately blessed or blessed. All right, but let's not think these Beatitudes are just a collection of trite remarks just made in passing for Jesus, so Jesus could put a smile on everyone's face. He was definitely not preaching a health and wealth feel-good theology that is prevalent today, even though he repeats the word blessed, blessed, blessed many times. But if you examine what his challenge is, it really turns the world up on its head. It's the opposite thing. It's simple, it's easy to read, but he's challenging here for a radical rearrangement of your entire value system, daring us to be different. All right, so what we find here are guidelines for true Christian virtue, and it does not look at all like what the world says is valuable. The Beatitudes describe the attitudes that ought to be in our lives. Today we're going to look at the first three. So that's point number one, the attitudes that should be within us now. And the first one would be, in verse 3, our attitude toward ourselves. What should that be? Humility. Humility. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not poor in substance, but poor in spirit. The first beatitude may have little to do with being financially destitute or not having a whole lot of money or financially bankrupt. And yet, I do think there is some connection. It's interesting that when you go to Luke's gospel, he simply says, blessed are the poor. As a general rule, I think that we would agree it's more common for the poor to be poor in spirit. Surveys in the United States, for example, show that the religious commitment is generally greater in those people who have lesser income than it is in the wealthy people. And then if you take that a step further, Christians in less affluent societies and countries are often prepared to pay a much higher price for their challenge, for their commitment and their faith than maybe we would as Western Christians. In observations done among students in different colleges and universities in our country, they found that students coming from poor homes, they have to work really hard and struggle to pay their way through college, they frequently understand a passage like this better than the other kids who had it a whole lot easier. So there is that connection. I'm merely pointing that out for those of us who maybe attain more income. We're wealthy compared to most people in the world. Or maybe a higher education or job status to imitate the attitude of those who are poor in spirit. Unless the self-satisfaction or the complacency that often accompany achievements will dominate our lives. Basically, though, to be poor in spirit means to be humble, to have the correct estimate of self. Look at this verse over in Romans 12, verse 3. do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. It's the opposite of the world's value of self-praise, self-assertion, but neither is it a false humility that says, I'm not worth anything, can't do anything. It's simply those who acknowledge a spiritual bankruptcy in and of themselves. And then hopefully when there's this absence of this well-polished pride and personal conceit, there's usually a wholesome dependence upon the living God. So instead of, you know, no problem, I can handle that. After all, look at all the things I've accomplished already. Instead of that, there is a quick confession. There's a quick acknowledgement of one's own inadequacies. It's honesty with ourselves. Honesty, especially as we know ourselves before our God. You might recall a contrasting scene in Luke 18 that Jesus created in one of his parables. And it's the account of two men. One of them is a proud Pharisee. And as he's portrayed in that passage, he's disgustingly impressed with himself. Extremely proud. The other is an unworthy tax-gathering sinner who was so aware of his sins he could hardly speak. The Pharisee stood there praying, and his words were dripping with arrogance. Here's what it reads in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. God, he said, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Notice the end there on the external again. Same type of things that Jesus brought up in the Sermon on the Mount. Such Pharisaic arrogance can be found in wealthy, proud-spirited churches. Like the one in lukewarm Laodicea. That was a church that existed at the end of the first century, mentioned in Revelation 3. Our Lord rebuked that church as a whole. Because here's what they said, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. I am rich, and I have acquired wealth, and I have need of nothing. But, Jesus said, you do not realize that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Back in Luke chapter 18, in bold contrast to that proud attitude, the tax gatherer was there, and he was described as painfully aware of his lack of righteousness. He felt so bad that he hesitated to even speak or lift his eyes toward heaven. Instead, he pounded his chest and he muttered this simple, honest admission. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So what's the difference? Tax gatherer was poor in spirit. Humility before his God. Hymn writer captured the essence of this poor in spirit quality, I think, in several lines of the great hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, hopeless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. In regard to our salvation, our eternal justification and forgiveness, we realize we have nothing to bring to the table. We realize in our total depravity, in our sinfulness, there's nothing that we can change in and of ourselves. There's nothing that we can do, ultimately, to save ourselves, certainly. So we humbly flee to Jesus in faith, the one who died for us in our place on the cross for our sins, trusting in him and him alone to deliver us from that eternal punishment in hell, which is what we deserve apart from Jesus. We trust him that he died on the cross for our sake. The first beatitude then leads right really into the second attitude that should be in us, our attitude toward our sins, sorrow. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Word translated mourn is perhaps the strongest Greek word that the writer could have used to convey this idea of passionate lament, the sorrow of a broken heart, the desperate ache of the soul. The one who mourns enters into this deep and intense anguish, whether they're mourning over something that's wrong or out of control in their life. You see a lot of that, for example, in the Psalms. The Psalms have various areas of strong lament. It could be in view of the world in general. People could mourn over the loss of a possession or the loss of a loved one. But in light of the context, I think it's most likely referring to what someone would call a spirit of contrition. So we mourn over our sin, okay, and we despise it. In other words, we see sin as God sees it, and we treat it the way God treats it. Those who cover sin or try to defend themselves have exactly the wrong attitude. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. We might say it's portrayed in the Apostle Paul when he gave a very unguarded statement at the conclusion of a description of, I take it, what was going on in the turmoil of his own Christian life. He said over in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? In a time of extreme worldliness like ours, when the glorious grace of God is abused and misapplied to mean it's okay, go ahead and live however you want, even though you're a Christian, it really doesn't matter, and take that kind of little view of our sins, the wrong way to go. How seldom do we find, though, a contrite heart, as Jesus put it, how rare are those who mourn over our own wretchedness. Don't see much of that. Another example, I think, would be Peter, who after denying his Lord three straight times, during a period of time when his Lord needed him the most, on a human level at least, he suddenly feels the enormous weight of his failure. And what was his reaction? Scripture tells us, he went out and wept bitterly. Luke 22:62. A similar scene occurs in Psalm 32 when it's referring historically back to David's sins when he had his affair with Bathsheba. He said it led to, quote, groaning all day long, which he said took the vitality away from him. His vitality was drained away, verses 3 and 4. David mourned. So any attempt to rationalize or ignore wrongdoing only makes it worse. What God wants is quick and complete confession. Those who mourn in this way, Jesus promises, are blessed. Now, sometimes, I think we can expand this, our mourning could be caused by another person's wrongdoing or other people's wrongdoing and seeing the pain that that causes. In the popular television program 60 Minutes, there was one time they featured the men and the women who were mourners all, who were relatives of some of Adolf Hitler's highest-ranking henchmen. The relatives were on the show and they were being interviewed, and you could see it, their grief-stricken faces, anguish, tears, deep sorrow. Only with halting words could they even get out their tragic story. They felt humiliation, embarrassment, shame, brokenheartedness. Even though they hadn't done anything wrong, they were mourning over their heritage, even being connected with the people that would do such atrocities. So their lives have been marked and marred by another person's sin, and it brought mourning. And what is it here that Jesus promises those who mourn, who refuse to ignore their sin? What does he say? He says, they shall be comforted. It's great reassurance. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Lord promises to bind up the brokenhearted. He gives relief and deliverance to those who've been weighed down, and they realize who they are as sinners. Listen to the following promise in Psalm 51:16-17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Promise in a different form. Now, God does not require or expect, you know, months-long misery-invoking penance or daily sacrifice to appease his anger. Again, it's in the attitude. What's in your heart? Christ, in his death on the cross, appeased his wrath. He provided the once-and-for-all payment for sin on our behalf. And that is applied to those who trust in the Savior. We no longer face the punishment because the punishment and the wrath of God has been appeased in Jesus. So the sinner then, in humility, sees himself as guilty before God and knows there's no other way to be saved other than trusting Jesus and for what he did on the cross for us. And then I think a contrite heart for the growing Christian expresses itself in mourning more and more. As we grow in the Lord, we more and more keenly feel that weight of our sin. And so the only comfort that we get again and again and again is going right back to the cross, where we know Jesus died for our sins. And then the third attitude that should be in us, our attitude toward others, meekness. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Amazing statement. Try to imagine those words coming from a competitive salesperson. Or maybe a successful athlete negotiating his multi-million dollar contract with his agent. Or a corporate boss. You know, just be gentle with our customers and all of our competitors. Just be gentle. Now, in our high-pressured world, we have the aggressive techniques that are exalted. So in our world, gentleness suggests something like becoming someone's doormat. What an unfortunate distortion of what Jesus taught. Gentleness, in its original meaning, was used in many different ways, and all of them were positive. For example, a wild stallion that had been ridden and broken and brought under control was said to be gentle. Words that calm strong emotions were gentle words. Ointment that had the ability to draw fever and pain out of a wound was said to be a gentle medication. Even in one of Plato's works, he portrays a child who asks a doctor to be tender with him. And that same Greek word is used right here as gentle in Matthew 5:5. Those who were polite, who treat other people with dignity and courtesy and tact, they were called gentle back in that day. Both Moses, Numbers 12:3, and we know how powerful Moses was through God's power and the miracles he performed. Both Moses and Jesus were meek men. In fact, Jesus spoke of himself as being, quote, gentle and humble in heart. A few chapters later over in Matthew 11. So, obviously, you take all that. Obviously, the word means a whole lot different thing today than it did back in ancient days. So, rather than today's meaning of being insecure, weak, doormat, maybe even effeminate, back then it denoted inner strength. Meekness is not weakness. It refers to power under control, someone said. That's the best way to understand it. All right, then what blessing did Jesus promise the gentle? They shall inherit the earth, he said. Now, perhaps that could be taken spiritually, as some take it, to mean our needs will be met. As we trust the Lord, we go about his character traits. He'll provide for us. We get the, quote, inheritance that he makes possible as he fights for us, and he wins that, quote, territory. We don't have to roll up our sleeves and fight because our Lord fights for us as we are meek and gentle. We don't have to be preoccupied with protecting our rights or struggle for control. The Lord enables us to gain whatever it is that we need. That may be part of the meaning. I don't think it's the primary one, though, because I don't think that inheritance is primarily for this life. And I'll come back to that thought in just a moment. Think about what information is this in our climate today where people fight for their rights? There's a cartoon depicting a tiny baby only seconds after it was born. The physician in the cartoon has the baby by its feet and holding him upside down, and he gives him a little swat on the rear end, and of course the baby starts crying, or what you would normally think in a normal situation. And the doctor's trying to get the lungs going strongly. Well, except in this cartoon, the infant is depicted as screaming angrily, "I want a lawyer!" And so does everybody else, right? In today's world. I mean, why wait to have the inheritance that God wants to give you when you could fight for your rights and get everything now? Are you serious about simplifying your walk of faith? Apply gentleness. In other words, think of it this way. Allow the Lord to be just that. The sovereign Lord over our lives, fully in control and capable of fighting for you and giving you what territory. I think that will be your future inheritance. That leads me to the second major point. Watch this. Number two, the blessedness we may look forward to in the future. The virtue applied now. I think the blessedness mainly is future. And the first one comes from verse 4, total comfort. Go back to verse 4. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn." For what? What's the promise? "For they will be comforted." I think that is primarily future. I mean, how much comfort is one really going to have and experience in this sin-cursed world? Especially when we ourselves are sinful. I mean, think about it. We as believers still have our sin nature within us. And if you think about it, our first and foremost cause of our own mourning is our own sin, when is it that we will ever be fully comforted knowing that? Well, therefore, I suggest it won't come until our sin natures are totally eradicated and we are glorified at our resurrection and then enhanced even more once we experience heaven. Look at this verse in Revelation chapter 21. "He," that is Jesus, "will wipe away" what? "Every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." Why? "Because the old order of things has passed away." What a great promise. That is ultimate comfort, is it not? And it's still future. But as long as we live in this life, we carry around this burden of our own sinfulness. But at least we have the taste, a little bit of it, of knowing that Jesus died for our sins. And so we have that hope and then that deep abiding blessedness of joy even now. And then the second thing, I word it like this, co-heirship with Christ. I know you don't see that exact word in the text, but I believe it's there, especially in the word inherit. I take verses 3 and 5 to fit together in this promise. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Don't think he's saying, if you're poor in spirit, you earn your way to heaven. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." A lot of the inheritance meeting comes right out of the Old Testament. But I ask you, when do you ever see a truly meek and gentle person inherit the earth? I suppose it does happen, but not very often. Very rarely, I think, actually, in our present worldly realm. Meek and gentle people don't advance much in the world system. Give this verse to the multitudes of our suffering brothers and sisters around the world, thousands, hundred thousands, maybe millions of them, and they'll tell you whether or not this verse fits their present experience. Some of them lost everything. They're not inheriting the earth. When will they? It's future. See, they don't have much in this life on earth to live for. That's why they're so spiritual, I think. Their whole focus is future. Living for what's ahead. This is future fulfillment. Even verse 3, I think, in the sense of possessing heaven as a reward, not just entering it as a grace gift. I take it that there's a difference between just being in heaven or entering into heaven and possessing in rulership with Jesus what is there, heaven. Entering heaven, absolutely free by God's grace gift given in Christ. We simply receive the gift by faith. Having co-heirship in the form of reward with Christ, I think both in his future, literal 1,000-year reign on earth. He says he's coming back to this earth, right? When he comes back, and then on that eternal state, on into that state in the new heavens and on the new earth. What is that? Earned as a reward. Partly, apparently, by living out these virtues in our lives right now. Every single verb between verses 3 and 10 is future tense. And then when you come down to the end of the Beatitudes in verse 12, Jesus explicitly says, especially for those who suffer persecution, what? Great is your what? Reward. Where? In heaven. A major theme in the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to see again is rewards. Okay? Now, all believers, there's two kinds of inheritance. All believers are heirs of God. We all have God in heaven. We all have the basic enjoyments of our salvation that are all absolutely free, as I said. And yet, Jesus holds out the hope and also with it the motivation of something additional to just being in heaven. So, blessed are you now with that kind of hope for your future if you allow the Lord, being Christians, to develop those traits in your life right now, in your heart and in your attitude. As we begin this study on the Beatitudes, what we find out first is they are radically a different perspective from what the world normally gives us. The world, well, the world loves its pride, and so do we, not humility. The world practically endorses sin, especially if you can get away with it to the point that you still prosper. The world pursues and bows to power, however ill-gained and oppressive it may be. But Jesus says, no, the world has it all wrong. A person in right relationship with me, headed for citizenship in heaven, and also hopefully reward in my future kingdom, is one who is humble, who hates their sin and is gentle toward others. I have everything I need for joy, Robert Reed said. We would be amazed if we knew Robert Reed personally. His hands are twisted. His feet are useless. He can't bathe himself. He can't feed himself. He can't brush his teeth or comb his hair or put on his underwear even. His shirts are held together by strips of Velcro. His speech drags on as if you were listening to a slow recording or to a drunkard. Robert has cerebral palsy. What does he have to live for in this life, we might ask? The disease keeps him from driving a car or riding a bike or even from going on a walk, but it didn't keep him from graduating from high school or attending Abilene Christian University, from which he graduated with a degree of all things in Latin. Having cerebral palsy didn't keep him from going on to teach at a junior college or from venturing overseas on 5 different missions trips. And Robert's disease didn't prevent him from becoming a resident missionary over in Portugal. He moved to Lisbon alone back in 1972. And he first started by renting a hotel room, and he began there to study Portuguese. He found a restaurant owner nearby who would feed him after the lunch hour rush. He found also a tutor who would then instruct him in the language. Then after he learned the language, he went and stationed himself daily in a nearby park where he distributed literature about Christ. Within a few years, he had led 70 people to the Lord. One of them became his wife. Now, I don't know if he is still alive. I don't know if you know about this man or if you ever heard him speak publicly. But if you did, you would watch other men carry him to the platform on a wheelchair. You'd watch them lay a Bible in his lap. You'd watch his stiff fingers force open the pages. And then you'd watch people around you in the audience have their eyes filled with tears of admiration in their faces. Robert could have asked for sympathy or pity, but he never does that, never did that. He holds his bent hand up high, and he boasts, "I have everything I need for joy." His shirts may be held together by Velcro, but his life is held together by blessedness, given to him deeply in his heart by the grace of the Lord he knows and by the yielding of his spirit to the Holy Spirit to develop those virtues in his heart. Let's pray. Father, what a way for Jesus to start this sermon. Never in a way that other people might expect. He starts it by holding out that hope of blessedness. Lord, help us to pursue that. And really, though, Lord, to pursue it in the way Jesus teaches us, not in the way the world does. That is a false thing. We know, Lord, that true blessedness comes from following Jesus, from taking on the very virtues that he had in his heart and attitude, humility, mourning. We see how he wept over at Lazarus' tomb. We see how he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Will we weep over our own sins, Father? Give us a greater view of our own sinfulness and guiltiness and depravity. Help us to run to Jesus and run to him daily. I pray, Lord, that there's anyone here today who's never acknowledged that they are sinners and that they need Jesus. I pray today that they would acknowledge that, Lord, and they would place their faith and trust in him and him alone, realizing they're going to hell without him. Lord, would you grace them in that way? Would you grace us, Lord? Not only have humility and the right perspective of the sin in our lives, but also a meekness and gentleness as we live and speak with one another. And then, Lord, we have this hope, not only of entering heaven. We know that was taken care of at the cross and upon our faith in Jesus. We do nothing for that. God does it all. And yet you have these moral requirements for us in our Christian life, and a hope and a future that can be earned. As Jesus himself used the word reward. Lord, help us to seek that. Help us to see that as a motivation to become like Jesus, to have the hope of co-heirship with him someday. We pray that in Jesus' name.